The title of this morning's message is Today, You Hear His Voice. Would you read with me our passage for this morning? It's verses 7 through 19 of Hebrews chapter 3. Read with me. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? Whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. I don't know if you noticed, but as I read that passage, two different times the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95, where it says, Today, if you hear His voice. In fact, in chapter 4, if you just look ahead to chapter 4 for a moment, we won't spend much time there today, but we'll look ahead a little bit. In verse 7 of chapter 4, he quotes that same verse from Psalm 95 again. Today, if you hear His voice. Today, if you hear His voice. It's interesting. The word translated voice here could be the more generic, sometimes translated sound or noise. Sometimes it's used for the sound of the wind in the Bible. Sometimes it's used for the sound of an instrument, even the sound of a rock hitting a surface. So it can be used in that kind of general sense. But here it's used in terms of God's very voice. Now, what's the difference? You tell me. What's the difference between a sound and a voice? You tell me. What's the difference? A voice is personal. A voice is personal. Remember Jesus said, from the heart, the mouth speaks. Remember He said that? That applies not only to humans, but to God as well. From God's heart, He speaks to us. This morning, today, if you hear His voice, there are some things to not do. And there are some things to do. Really, it's very simple. And we'll see exactly what that is. But I want you to understand and appreciate, first of all, God is speaking to you today. Right where you are. Right where you're sitting. As Pastor Rob said earlier, we come in with all sorts of things on our minds. We have many moms in here, grandmothers in here. We have soon-to-be mothers in here. We have people who wish they could be mothers but can't be mothers. We have all sorts of people with all sorts of feelings and emotions this morning. For you and for everyone else, God is speaking to you today. Today, if you hear His voice, something very important to do with it. But we're going to start with this, okay? We're going to start with some reflection on where we've been in Hebrews, because really, this statement that shows up several times in our passage, it looks back initially. I mean, it looks back to what has been said already. The very beginning of Hebrews, and if you want, you can turn back there, but just look at the first two verses of chapter 1. As the book opens, it says, God, after He spoke, so here's God communicating. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So stop there. Right away, it's God speaking. And it begins to put the focus directly on the person of Jesus. Jesus, who is God's final word. Jesus, who is, as we're told, as we move along in chapter 1, we're told He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus is worthy of all worship. Worship from people, even worship from angels. He's the creator, sustainer, and heir of all things. He laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of His hands. He sits at the right hand of His Father. He is immeasurably better than all other prophets, all other priests, all other kings, including those of the divinely favored Jewish people. Jesus is the best. Jesus is the supreme one. He's the preeminent one. That's what God's been communicating from the very beginning of this book. It's all about Christ. And as we've said several times throughout the study together, we've said the book of Hebrews takes us high and it takes us low. It takes us into the heights of heaven, the transcendent realities of who Christ is, as we just talked about Him. But it also takes us low in terms of just the earthly realities of where we are. It's about God, through Jesus, meeting us where we are. Where we are in our own personal makeup, with all the uniqueness of who we are, with strengths and weaknesses, assets and liabilities, insights and blind spots, all the unique things that make up who we are, our genetics and our experiences. He meets us where we are in that sense, and He meets us where we are in terms of our rebellion against our Creator and our sin and the ugliest, worst parts of who we are. He meets us there. And so, as you move from chapter 1 into chapter 2, it begins to talk about Jesus taking upon Himself a flesh and blood body, experiencing the same things that we experience in this life, being tried and tempted in all the ways that we are tried and tempted. In fact, it says that He came to free us from our enslavement through this fear of death that we have, this huge problem of death, both spiritual death in our separation from our Maker, but also physical death in our mortality, in our fragility, in our bodies. He comes to meet us in that place in order to rescue us, in order to deliver us. See, we are not good at accepting our death. We're not good at accepting our mortality. We're not good at embracing the spiritual realities that apart from God's grace, we are wretched, self-absorbed sinners. We're not good at just accepting that. We're always apt to like self-justify and self-atone and to try to cleanse ourselves and turn over a new leaf and make up for what we've done wrong. We're tempted to try to take all of that into our own hands and to try to somehow rescue ourselves spiritually. God knows that, and He sends Jesus for us. And simultaneously, we're not good at accepting the fact that our bodies, as soon as they begin living, in a very real sense, they begin dying as well. And so we have this death sentence looming over us. We're going to expire. We know it. But we don't like to grapple with that. We don't readily accept that. We struggle with that. We want to be bigger than we are, and we want to be immortal, and we want to have what we want to have in this place. And so we struggle and we strive, and God sends Jesus for us. We live here as fallen, sinful, dying people in a fallen, sinful, dying world without hope until God's Son enters this world. And unlike us, He is victorious in that He is fully submissive to His Father and His Father's plan, and He fully accepts all the hardships of life. He gives up everything. He endures all losses. He endures all privations. He endures all betrayal, all loneliness. He endures all mischaracterizations. He endures all mistreatment. He endures all unfair judgments. He endures all of it perfectly, purely, even joyfully, knowing what God is accomplishing through His life. He endures it all. He's the spotless Lamb who never sins, ever, 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 in thought, word, deed, never, even on His darkest days. He can both feel the temptation but not succumb to it. And so He goes to the cross fully lovingly, pouring Himself out for people who are so hell-bent on self-justification and self-atonement and self-salvation, he provides what we could never provide. He forgives us, he cleanses us, he justifies us, he sanctifies us, he glorifies us, he does all this for us. It's all of grace. Highest king stoops the lowest to rescue his subjects. This is who Jesus is, as we're already seeing in Hebrews. And as we move into chapter 3, we're told that he's better than Moses. Moses, the esteemed leader of the Jewish people, and even the audience here, the writer knows that they're tempted to glorify Moses. And he's making it very clear here, hey, it wasn't really ever about Moses. Moses was just a human messenger, just a human mediator, but it was really always about God. And when Jesus comes, he makes that most stunningly clear that the greatest high priest is Christ. The greatest apostle, we're told in verse 1 also, is Christ. He's the rescuer in every way. And so the author describes those realities of Jesus. And then in verse 7, we get to our passage where it says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, today, if you hear these things that are true about your great Savior who both created you, who sustains you, who's provided forgiveness for your sins, and who is available to help you with your ongoing day-to-day struggles with sin, that same Savior, it is about Him. We emphasized weeks ago, at the end of chapter 2, that while in life, we often struggle because we feel like nobody gets us. Isn't that right? Even the people who get us the most don't get us entirely. They don't fully understand us. And we admitted at the same time that we don't even get ourselves totally in terms of the things that tempt us, the things that trip us up, the things that bother us. We don't even fully understand ourselves. And yet, Jesus is our high priest who gets us, who understands us. And in light of all of that, God says, today, if you hear His voice, if you hear Him, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, He says. So in terms of, okay, if we hear Him, if we hear His voice, what do we do? Well, He starts with what we don't do. He says, don't harden your hearts. I almost brought in today from my yard a rock. I have a bunch of these rocks that are pretty good size, a little bigger than a softball. I decided it'd be easier just to tell you about it instead of bringing it in. I almost brought in a rock just to illustrate, like if you think about its density, its hardness, its inflexibility, they're impenetrable, representing human hardness, inflexibility, stubbornness. God says, if you can hear His voice this morning, He says, don't harden your hearts. When you hear the good news of the full sufficiency of Jesus Christ for you in every way, physically and spiritually, God says, don't harden your hearts. And then He, quoting Psalm 95 some more, He refers back to the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. And He says, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me, in verse 8. And notice the terms He uses to describe the Israelites' treatment of God, or mistreatment of God, you really should say. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Interesting. It's like they turned the tables on God. In a sense, God was testing them to reveal to them what they were made of, or we could say what they were not made of, to reveal to them just how needy they were. And when they turn around and wag their finger in God's face and provoke God, it's like they're saying, God, you need to prove yourself to us. What's within you? In reality, they were saying, can we really trust you? Are you even with us? Now remember the Exodus story. They're enslaved in Egypt. They're beaten down. It's miserable, brutal. They cry out for help. God raises up a mediator, Moses, to lead them out. And God performs all these miracles. Remember the plagues, and then the Passover, the death of the firstborn, and then the parting of the Red Sea. And then after the Israelites passed through safely, somewhere in the ballpark of 1 million or 2 million of them, they estimate. After that, the Egyptians follow after them to pursue them, to execute them. And God instead brings the waters in and eliminates the threat immediately there at the Red Sea. This miraculous deliverance as God destroys all the enemies. And they're on the other side. In Exodus 15, you can read Moses' song of deliverance where he's praising God for what God has done. In all these amazing attributes and God's faithfulness and God's miracle-working power on their behalf to set them free. And they're all celebrating and they're all singing. And then you go just a little farther, the end of chapter 15 and into chapter 16. And not long after, on the other side in the wilderness, they realize they don't have any water. Remember that? And after not having any water, they could quickly begin to grumble and complain. And say, Moses, did you lead us out here just to kill us? I mean, they'd just seen this miracle-working, amazing power of God on display for their good, for their rescue, and they're thirsty, and they're questioning everything. They're sitting in judgment over God Himself, grumbling and complaining. I've been going back in preparation for this message, just going back and reading some of those passages, and it's amazing. In my Bible, New American Standard, over and over and over again, it says they're grumbling, grumbling and grumbling and grumbling and grumbling. And I know that's completely foreign to all of us, right? We never grumble. I'm thinking of, you know, the old road trips that we would take with our kids and still sometimes take with our kids. And you're on the road and you haven't left the house but maybe 10 minutes earlier. And it's like, I'm hungry. I'm tired. I got to go to the bathroom. I'm hot. I'm cold. She's touching me. She's touching me. And you're thinking, can you just, like they say on the plane, can you just sit back, relax, and enjoy the ride? But they can't do it, can they? So you threaten them and you say, next time we stop, you're all getting out and we're carrying on without you. This trip will be much more pleasant. Just me, Jill, and the dog. The Israelites were murmuring and complaining, and that's what we're all apt to do when things are hard for us, when we feel the dying of our bodies, whether through hunger or through thirst, or through us not getting what we want in life. We feel that and we just start to become angry and grumble and murmur and complain. Let me show you one place. Turn to Exodus 17. They're wandering along. There was no water, and then God provides water, and then there was no food, and God provides food. And then in Exodus 17, I just want you to see what they say. Read with me verses 1 through 17 of Exodus 17. It says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? The people thirsted there for water, and when they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place, notice verse 7, he named the place Massah and Meribah. One of those terms meaning testing, that is testing the Lord, and the other term meaning quarreling with the Lord. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, and what did they say? Look at it, verse 7, the end of it. Is the Lord among us or not? Is God even with us or not? I mean, the assumption is if God is with us, then He's not going to let us feel thirsty and hungry. If God is with us, then He's not going to withhold from us what we need. So He must not be with us. Quarreling with God. Testing God. And again, it's all so familiar. There is a gigantic bug of some kind staring me right in the face right now. Hold on one second. There's all sorts of fun stuff going on here this morning. It's over there. Go see Pastor Rob. Go see Rob. Slightly distracting. I'm like, I can just keep going. He's just sitting there staring at me. I'm like, I can't preach this thing. So, sorry. All right. Where was I? Chapter 3, Hebrews. Okay. So they provoked God. They tried and tested him. And he says, you saw my works for 40 years? As over and over and over again, I showed myself faithful. I took care of you. I gave you what you needed. And catch this. In the very timing in which you needed it. And he says they tried him, tested him, his works. They were not trusting in his works, not able to believe him. They always go astray in their heart, he said. They did not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath, God's opposition to their opposition, they shall not enter my rest. There's a place in Deuteronomy 10, don't turn back there, but in Deuteronomy 10, God is saying to his people, I love you. I love you. And he says, circumcise your hearts and don't stiffen your necks. And that word stiffen is the same for the word hardening the hearts here. It's like that, just a stiff neck. Like, don't stiffen your necks in the face of my love and full provisions. And for you to know my provisions, you have got to accept privations, losses, things not going your way or your way in your timing. So then he goes on in chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. There's all these other terms where he's, again, describing this rebellion. And I just want you to notice some of the terms that he uses. Verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil. That word evil could be, it's associated sometimes with like toil, laborious toil, exhaustion, but like miserable exhaustion. And he says, your unbelieving hearts, your non-believing, non-trusting hearts that fall away from the living God, that would just fall away. But he says, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you see, he's saying to his audience at that time, regarding the Israelites and their Egyptian experience many, many years earlier, he's saying, look, it's still today. It's still an opportunity for you today to consider the provisions of God right now and to not harden your hearts and to not provoke God and to not resist and reject God and to not fall away from the living God and to not be hardened, he says at the end of verse 13, by the deceitfulness of sin. He says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. Our confidence in whom? We heard it just 2 weeks ago. In Him. Not ourselves in any way, but in Him and in Him alone. And over again, this theme repeated throughout Hebrews, trust in Him, confidence in Him, hope in Him. To people who are struggling and suffering under persecution and fearing losses of all kinds, material losses and physical losses, and they were in tremendous turmoil and difficulty and suffering and pain, and God knows that, and He's pleading with them not to return to religion and all of its trappings and to the delusional sense that somehow you can take care of yourself by your own efforts or by your own dedication or by your own rituals or returning to the old covenant sacrificial system or the old covenant community mindset of the way they interpret it, which was works oriented, like don't go back. Hold fast to Christ in His full sufficiency because He gets you better than anyone else gets you. And He's qualified better than anyone else is qualified to rescue you, to include and especially yourself. He's the only one qualified. So he says, again in verse 15, so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, who rebelled, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And that word disobedient, the original term, if you break it down, it's really the word unpersuaded. God had been persuading them all the way along, and for those 40 years, persuading them of his faithfulness, of his goodness, of his trustworthiness, and they refused to be persuaded. So he says in verse 18 is they were not able to enter his rest. Verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter the rest because of unbelief. Unbelief. So he says, if you hear his voice, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So then what do we do with this voice of God? We rest. We rest. That's where he's going. If you jump ahead, and you'll see in the weeks to come more details on this, but if you just jump ahead for a moment to verse 11 of chapter 4, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience or unpersuasion. If you're going to be exerting yourself in some direction, if you're going to work hard at something, work hard to rest in the works of God. That's the unmistakable thrust of this passage. Work hard to not work hard when it comes to the realities of the safekeeping of your soul. It's all up to him. Anything else is a delusion and ultimately unsatisfying and unsecuring and unsaving. So work hard to rest. You know, we are not, naturally speaking, a restful people, are we? Let me talk about my dog for a moment. Again, mentioned him earlier briefly. Let me say a little bit more about him. If you were to visit our house, and some of you have been to our house, and to observe him a little bit, you would say, that dog's probably been beaten at some point. Because, just hear me out here for a second, because he's very jumpy. Like any movement, he notices everything. You pick up, just this morning, I moved the ironing board, and he freaked out, jumped over to the side of the room. I mean, he's just very jumpy and notices everything. And you would think that someone was beating him. We do not beat him. We think about beating him, but we don't do it. We've never done it. We've wanted to do it, but we've never done it. But he's very self-preserving. And he notices everything. And the slightest like threat, he's in fight or flight mode. It's kind of his wiring. And though we are different, and though some of us are more naturally by personality, more optimistic, cool, calm, and collected, isn't it true that we are all very self-protective, aren't we? And we are all restless. The church father Augustine said, you've probably heard this before, but God made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. We are restless people. We have restless minds, thinking, thinking, thinking. Sometimes lying awake at night, thinking, what am I going to do about this? How am I going to fix the leaky roof? How are we going to afford to handle those bills? Thinking, thinking, thinking. Restless. We have restless hearts. I don't like the way I feel when I'm around that person. Or man, what are they thinking? I mean, are they judging me right now? Do they not like me? I mean, what did I do to them? And how can I prove? I mean, restless hearts. Restless bodies. Everything from nervous tics and twitches to restless legs and shifty eyes. and grinding teeth and tossing and turning at night. We are restless people, aren't we? By nature. God says, today, if you can hear my voice, rest. Rest. I know you're a fallen, sinful, dying person, living in a fallen, sinful, dying world. And I sent my Son to live, to die, to rise for fallen, sinful, dying people, to rescue them, to assure them of the full pardon of all their sins, full cleansing, to assure them that they're already fully justified, everything's right, it's okay. To assure them of full sanctification, you're set apart, your significance is sealed in God. You're set apart by Him and for Him. You belong to Him because of another. He says, rest. Rest. He'll go on in chapter 4 to talk about the Sabbath a little bit. And that word Sabbath means to cease working, to cease striving. He says also in chapter 4, there's this issue of those who enter His rest have stopped working. Verse 10, for the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, even as God did from His. God, by His voice, His loving, merciful, gracious, tender, strong, powerful voice, says, rest. Look to my Son and all that He is and all that He's accomplished for you. Look at Him dying on the cross, pouring out His blood for you to know the sacrifice has been made. Life is in the blood, right? Well, He poured out His life in death for you that you might live forever. And that's all taken care of. It's all finished. It's done. So stop. So cease. So rest. Rest. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So we said earlier, He gets us, right? He gets us. He understands us. He gets us and He's got us. He's got us in every conceivable way. I mean, think about your life. Whatever it is that's causing you to feel restless inside, to toss and turn at night, or to be struggling and striving and fretting and fussing throughout the day. I mean, what is it? What circumstance is it? Is it your finances? Is it your physical health? Is it the people around you that are so difficult and frustrating and hurtful? Is it your future employment status, your future where you're going to live? What is it? What God's reminding us here throughout Hebrews is, look, I am above. He's transcendent above, and He's active in and through all those things. And not only does He get you, but He's got you. He understands your temptations and your struggles, and He forgives you. So you say, well, okay, even if I could believe that God is up to good in and around my life, and all those circumstances and details are part of His good plan for me, I mean, even if I feel like I maybe could believe that, I know I'm going to struggle. I know I'm going to doubt. I know there's going to be times when someone's going to push my buttons or rub me the wrong way. I know there's going to be times where I'm afraid of this or that. I know I'm going to sin. You're not wrong. And He says, this is how fully I've provided for you. Not only have I provided for you in the sense that I'm taking care of every need, whether you believe me or not, but I've fully provided for that part of you that doesn't believe me. Just like the Israelites in Egypt, who sinned and grumbled and complained. He said, I've given you everything you need to know. I've conveyed to you everything you need to know to be assured that you are fully forgiven and cleansed because the perfect sacrifice has been made for you. Because the one who never grumbled and never complained lived and died and rose in your place. And God says, you lived and died and rose with Him. So He says, consider what I'm appealing to you with. And don't harden your hearts, but rest. One last thought before we partake of communion. We have all sorts of fears, even regarding what I just said. I'm sure some of you, maybe all of you, this for sure echoes throughout my mind sometimes, this fear of, okay, but that just sounds so complete. And that sounds so much like outside of me. That it's really suspicious. Like, I got to be able to do something. Like if I just rest in the full sufficiency of God and His Son and what He's done, if I just rest there, this thing could go off the rails. I mean, what kind of attitude might I have? What kind of moral peril may ensue in my life if I just really believe that? And so we're afraid to believe it, aren't we? We are. We're afraid to believe it. And I want you to notice chapter 4, verse 1, where the author talks about fear. And he tells us what we ought to be afraid of. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. He says, do you know what you should be afraid of? Not the fear that says, well, maybe this is too good. Maybe there's more I need to do. He says, that very thought process, that very sort of thing, that's what you should be afraid of. We tend to be afraid of the good news of the gospel and the full provision of God through Jesus in every way. We're afraid of it because it takes control completely outside of our hands and puts our justification and sanctification and glorification and adoption and reconciliation, it puts all of it in the hands of God alone. And there's something about that that's just terrifying. So we tend to fear the good news and the message of rest. And the author of Hebrews is pleading with us. And more importantly, God Himself is saying, today, if you hear my voice, believe it. Rest. And if you're going to be afraid of anything, be afraid of falling short of this message. Be afraid of denying the full sufficiency of the provision of Jesus for you. If you're going to fear anything, fear that. Listen, God gets you. He gets you better than you get you. Sometimes we toss and turn at night because we don't get ourselves. I can't make sense of this. Why does it matter so much? I don't know, but it does. Does that feel familiar to you? It's so often in my life. And to know that I have a God who is transcendent above all, and He gets me. He understands. And He's got me. Romans 8 goes on to say, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? And he gives a whole long list of things. Spoiler alert, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. So, as a good friend of mine likes to say, Jesus lived for you. Jesus died for you, Jesus rose for you, and it worked. So relax. Let's pray, and then we'll partake of communion together, okay? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truths that are here. As we hear the diagnosis of the Israelites, we are reminded of ourselves and our own natural thoughts and inclinations. And not only that, we are reminded of your kindness and mercy and devotion to your people, which is so undeserved. And this morning, you have reminded us of how big Jesus is, his supremacy, his preeminence in every way. So high above, infinitely high above everyone and everything in this world. And yet holding everything together every moment and spending his time here, living among fallen, sinful, dying people, that he took upon himself a flesh and blood body, that he went to his own death, and he did it perfectly, and he did it lovingly, trusting you the whole way through, providing rescue for us as our substitute, as our spotless lamb, as the best sacrifice. So that we can rest and so that we can offer you, as comes up later in Hebrews, so that we can offer you praise from our hearts, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to your name, that's our sacrifice now, to say thank you and to share with one another. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its penetrating power. Thank you for speaking to us, God, today. Pray for those who are here who may sense a hardening, a resistance, a suspicion, a questioning, a minimization of your kindness, Lord, would you please persuade them? Graciously help them to see. Help them to aim their confidence squarely and solely at Jesus, who is so reliable in every way, the understatement of the century. Thank you so much for your full provision. Help us to rest in you as we wait to go home to live with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.